Jesus, I pray as I bring this word. Lord, I've worked with this all week, and Lord, I just pray, Lord, let me decrease and you would increase. Help me, Father, just to share this word. Let it touch the hearts of everyone here. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would lift us up. Lord, as we struggle through this life, Lord, I just pray, I thank you, Lord, for what you've given us and what you've done for us. Lord, I just pray that your word is powerful and that it will just reach out and touch the hearts of many, Lord. Let it flow from me today as if never before. Amen. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off by telling you something. The preaching isn't a spectator sport. It's not a matter of sitting and kind of just watching, neither. It's not a form of spiritual entertainment. Preaching is really a form of what I would say is engagement. It's a conversation.
Amen.
Right? And I've always believed that you get from it what you bring into it. And one of the things that this kind of preaching, expository teaching as it's known, does is it engages you beyond me with the scripture. Yeah? Then that's the intention that, you know, when you bring your Bible, I know we've got the verses up on here on the TVs, and even when you sit way back in the corners, you know, far away from me where I kind of command your full attention, the Word of God can command your attention because it's right there before your eyes. Right? It's either in your hands or it's up on the screens. And that's very, very important when you're engaging, because you come here. When you come here, you're not just with me. You see, I'm just a tool, right? I'm really, I suppose you could say, a light. That's a reflected light to point it to you towards the true light, which is the Word of God, right? Your benefit from preaching is going to be in direct proportion to your engagement, thoughtfully in the text, okay? And sometimes that's a little bit easier if you're closer to the front, but sometimes as long as you have the Word of God in your hand or you can see the television screens, then as long as you engage your heart and your mind with the text, then you'll get everything from it. And I'm saying that here because the text on which we're now going to engage in is one of the most important sections in the whole of the Bible. Right? In fact, you could argue that it may be one of the three or four most important scriptures in the Bible. And that's not simply because it's just the words of God, although that's essential in itself. Every part of Scripture is the word of the Lord, even though it's not directly from the lips of Jesus. But it's important because the nature of the content here. It has to do with the issue of regeneration. Right? Or new birth. And that's the first great miracle that takes place in the salvation of a sinner. We understand the doctrine of salvation, and it's made up of many elements. You know, there's the course of the reality of regeneration, there's the truth of conversion, there's the great truth that we love of justification, there's the element of sanctification, and then there's the truth of future glorification. We're saved, we're being saved, and finally we're saved. You know, there's elements of faith and repentance, and all of these aspects are components of the great miracle of salvation. And five times in these 10 verses, the Lord Jesus speaks of being born again. Born again, right? And that idea of being born again is very, very familiar to most people, right? At least the terminology is kind of part of our language, if you like, of the evangelical lingo, if you want to put it another way. It's been popular for a long time to speak of yourself as a born-again Christian. In other words, to disassociate yourself from being some kind of traditional Christian. Does that make sense? Whoa, Michael, you're getting on stuff. This is a kind of Christian pop culture, you could call it. It's been kind of turned into this phrase, a born-again Christian. Evangelists for decades have been calling for people to be born again, told people that they need to be born again, tell them how to be born again, and then the steps to take, the path to follow, the prayer to pray in order to be born again. Books have been written on how to be born again, articles in the newspapers on how to be born again, pamphlets on how to be born again. In fact, there's no notion that's really so common and familiar in evangelical lingo as this one to describe what it means to be saved. It's so familiar, this born again idea, that it's, I would say, it's assumed without really being understood. Because people for decades have said, here's how to be born again. But the very idea of being born again is completely alien to anything that a sinner could do. And that's why Jesus chooses this analogy. The whole point of an analogy of being born again is to demonstrate that Jesus is saying something has to happen so that you can't do. That you can't contribute to in any way. This analogy describes really a spiritual reality to which the one being born makes no contribution. Right? I mean, if you think of physical birth, what contribution did any of us play in the part of ourselves being born? None. Think of it that way. You know, yes, we came out in mother's womb and so on, but we didn't play any part in that. No person here did. And we make no contribution to a spiritual rebirth as well. And that's why Jesus has chosen this analogy. He could have made other analogies if he wanted to, but, you know, he chose this one to make it crystal clear that the new birth happens to us, not by us. We receive this birth from someone else in the same way that we receive our physical life from someone else. Birth happens to us. Yeah? And that's exactly the point of this analogy. No one gives himself or herself spiritual or physical life, and no one can by any means themselves give themselves spiritual rebirth. That's the whole point. Spiritual birth or regeneration or new creation, which is the song we sang right at the beginning, whatever term you want to use, it's a work of God in salvation. And it's a wholly a work of God. And this text is so important, it's so foundational and so basic that you cannot truly be saved at all without understanding its reality. There are a lot of things you don't have to understand. You don't have to understand or even believe in the doctrine of divine salvation. But you must understand the doctrine of regeneration, divine regeneration and new birth in order to be saved. And it's also essential not only for salvation, but it's essential for when you're evangelizing and fulfilling the Great Commission. Because how can you answer questions on new birth if you don't understand what you're talking about? We also aren't born again, but do we really know what it means? It's a crucial truth. And so we're going to work our way through it in steps. And I'm going to tell you, I want you to make a total commitment to this, to engage yourself with this. Because this amazing conversation that happened leads to an understanding of this amazing revelation. So in coming to John chapter 3, we come to the great truth of regeneration. It's the work of God to save his people. But it's more than just a story. Yeah. You know, many times this has been told as a story. And we don't get very deep into it. It's like everything. We sometimes just read a scripture and we just skip over it. But when you really start digging deep into it, that's when you're going to get the revelation. So we're going to go into the depth of this story. It could probably take a month to get through it, but I am condensing it. I promise you, what it yields to you will be a treasure that you'll highly prize. Okay? I've been telling you that the whole purpose of the Gospel of John for the few weeks can be understood by two concepts. One is polemical, that's the defence of his Godhead or the deity of Christ, and it's proof and evidence of the deity of Christ. Every paragraph, every section, every incident is to indicate to us that he is the Son of God. So it has what's called a polemical aspect. Secondly, it has an evangelistic aspect. Our understanding that he is the Son of God is so that we can believe in him and have eternal life. Yeah. And that's the evangelical side, evangelistic side, sorry. So the account is no different. It's first polemical and it also proves that Jesus is God. How does it do that? Because Jesus knows everything. You see, Jesus knows, when we get into it, Jesus knows what Nicodemus is thinking. Right. That's omniscience. And it's evangelistic because it also gives us the necessary truth for salvation. So John, with his consistency throughout his gospel, has a twofold emphasis on his gospel. Polemics and on evangelism. That's as much as I'm going to say in them two words. So what the story makes clear for us is, I'm going to tell you this at the beginning, I'm going to tell you this at the middle, and I'm going to tell you at the end, right? Is what it makes clear to us is salvation is not for those who become more religious. Okay? It's not for those who become more religious, who just want to follow worldly patterns of salvation. It's not for those who are just trying harder to be good.
Right.
It's not for those who just live morally improved lives. It's not for those who have turned away from certain vices. It's not for those who diminish evil behaviour and escalate noble and good behaviour. Salvation isn't for those people. That's churchianity. Or religiosity, whichever way. The kingdom of salvation, the kingdom of God, opens its doors only to people who abandon all of that. Maybe I should be preaching this at 3 o'clock this afternoon. Right, and on the other hand, did you get that? The doors of the kingdom only open to people who abandon all self-effort to earn their way. Right? And on the other hand, you receive from God a new birth. In other words, we can't improve on who we are.
Amen.
We can't try to be someone else. Right? The doors of the kingdom only open to those who are ceasing to try and to earn a place in the kingdom, and they are given a new life. In other words, you have to delete your entire life, hit the reset button, and start all over again. I'm sure many of us are familiar with those terms if you've ever worked with a computer. Delete the whole thing, hit the reset button, start all over again. And everybody is familiar with the term born again. It's become so popular, it's used for all kinds of situations that actually have nothing to do with the way the New Testament uses it. Right? You know, if a football team has had a good season... If a football team's had a good season and the next year they come to life, they tell them that that team's been born again. Right? I heard a man once talking about his marriage, saying that it was really threatened, it was heading for the divorce courts, but it's been recovered, it's been born again. Now, if that happened within the New Testament parameters, it would be really good news. But that's not what they're talking about. So in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, we use this phrase for the first time in connection with a famous night visit by Jesus. But I want to tell you something, because by the end of the time that we've spent in John's Gospel, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. So, John 3, verses 1 to 3. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. His actual name means to have victory over. He was a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John's calling attention to two things he knows about Nicodemus: who he was and what he said. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the council of 70 men who ran the religious affairs of the whole of the nation of Israel, and he had religious authority over any Jew anywhere in the world. This man's a powerful man, right? And the council was made up almost entirely of the Pharisee sect. And it's important to understand what the Pharisees were. If ever there was a group which could be called religious fanatics, these are they. Right? There were a select group, never more than 6,000 of them. And each one had taken a solemn vow before three witnesses that he would devote every moment of his entire life to obeying the Ten Commandments as a way of pleasing God. Right? I think we call it confirmation. The Pharisees took this very seriously. The Ten Commandments speak about worshipping the true God and not having idols in your heart, honouring your father and mother, refraining from adultery and various other sins, right? The commandments are given in kind of general terms. So in order to be specific, they felt it was necessary to define those terms and spell out how to apply the Ten Commandments in certain situations in your life. So they'd grown up in Israel, a group of people called the scribes, and they were Pharisees. And these men spent their entire lives studying the Ten Commandments and writing new laws to help you to keep the Ten Commandments. So that the Pharisees could then carry out these commands and therefore obey God. The scribes took their work so seriously. In fact, to demonstrate how seriously they took it, they compiled a very thick book, which the Jews still have today, and it's called the Mishnah. Right? And it's made up of sections devoted to applying the Ten Commandments to your life. And in the Mishnah, the section on obeying the rule of the Sabbath occupies 24 chapters. Now in Exodus 20, it's one line. And besides that, they've got another book called the Talmud, which is made up of commentaries on the Mishnah. Right? In the Talmud, 156 pages are devoted to the Sabbath as it is applied to your life. So we can see how serious these Pharisees are about keeping the law. In their interpretation of the commandment forbidding work on the Sabbath, the scribes decreed that any, and I'm talking here, any form of labour which a man is engaged in to make his living was forbidden. Right? So for example, a farmer could tie his animals with a rope during the week, but he couldn't tie a rope on the Sabbath. If a sailor tied knots in the course of his duty and the boat was out in the middle of the sea, through the week that was fine, but he couldn't tie a knot on the Sabbath. Knot tying was regarded as work. But there was, of course, certain exceptions. If it was absolutely necessary to life, you could tie a knot on the Sabbath. Knots could be tied with one hand, right? But not one that required two hands. A woman could tie a knot in her girdle or in a scarf that she tied around her neck. That was essential to women, so therefore it was permitted. So people started to look for loopholes in the law, as we do now, to get around these laws. So if a man wanted to draw a bucket of water from a well on the Sabbath, he wasn't permitted to tie the rope onto the bucket to drop the bucket into the well to get the water. But what he could do, he could tie the rope to a woman's girdle and drop it in the well. Now, these are meticulous, rigid interpretations that actually constituted the whole life of the Pharisees. Right? The law said that building mortar, we know it as cement, couldn't be made on the Sabbath because that would be work. But the scribe said if you spat on the ground on the Sabbath, it would be making mortar. So therefore, spitting was forbidden. But if you spat on a rock where there was no dirt involved, that's okay. You'd have to have a good aim though. The scribes limited the distance you could journey on a Sabbath to 1,000 yards from your home. You could go anywhere within a 1,000-yard radius, right? But people found ingenious ways to get around that. They tied a rope at the end of their street to cross to the other side of the street because they could then claim that the other side of the street was their home. So they could walk to the end of the rope and then walk 1,000 yards from there. If you travelled around the city for 6 days before the Sabbath, you could actually deposit little bits of food everywhere you went. So that on the Sabbath, because you couldn't make food, you could go around and take from where you'd left the cash and take your food. So a journey of 1,000 yards outside of the city even, but no further. I thought they were quite ingenious, some of these people were conducting these pathetic attempts to observe the law and the commandments and trying to please God, and that's the kind of man Nicodemus was. A Pharisee couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath. And a mirror could just be a piece of flattened metal, not glass, but a Pharisee couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath in case he saw grey hair in his beard or in his hair, and he'd be tempted to pull it out. That's a violation of work on the Sabbath. A Pharisee who had a sore throat would normally gargle with vinegar because that's what they used. It's kind of an antiseptic. But Pharisees couldn't gargle on the Sabbath because that was work. So they just had to swallow it immediately because they couldn't gargle. Because gargle's work, swallowing's not. A Pharisee could eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath as long as he intended to kill the chicken the following day. I mean, that's how silly these laws developed into these ridiculous formulas for virtue. Right? And this is one of them. And the best description given in the New Testament of the Pharisees was given by Jesus in Matthew 23, in the last week of his life, of his ministry before his death. Matthew 23 shows you this. This is what Jesus is talking about, because he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, right? The descriptions given of them was given by Jesus, right? And he was talking about they've become interpreters of the laws of Moses, the law that God had given to Moses back in the book of Exodus. The hypocrites. That's what he said. They tie heavy burdens on you. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, and you don't enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. Sorry, you stop people from the kingdom. You're not in the kingdom, and you can't help anybody get in the kingdom. You're not in it, and you prevent others from being in it. That's what Jesus talked about the scribes and Pharisees. And that's exactly where Nicodemus was. He wasn't in the kingdom. In his heart, he knew he wasn't in the kingdom. Woe to you, scribes, sorry. Woe to you, scribes, this is verse 15 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel over sea and land to make one proselyte, that's a convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Verse 16 says, woe to you, blind guides. And then it goes on like this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you tithe tiny little herbs and neglect the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You are hypocrites who clean the outside of the cup and inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you build the tombs of prophets, adorn the monuments, etc., and through history you kill the prophets. And then he sums it up in verse 33. Sorry, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Wow. Pretty strong words. Pharisees include Nicodemus, he's at the top of the pile. In fact, in verse 1, it says he's a ruler of the Jews. A ruler of the Jews, that's right. He's reached the very pinnacle. He's reached the highest level that anybody could reach. That's a bit like our Archbishop of Canterbury or the Pope in the Catholic Church. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, and he's one of them. And we'll learn that from John 7. 70 men chosen from all the Israelites, the religious leaders themselves, many of them Pharisees, some Sadducees, the most elite in most cases, the richest, finest scholars, and in his case, the best teacher, and they're all ex-high priests made up of this ruling body, and the body's called the Sanhedrin. 70. He's part of that group. This man is at the very apex of the religion of Judaism. And very rare, by the way, for a Pharisee to come to Jesus. Because there's only one in all four Gospels, and this is him. The only other Pharisee we know about is Paul, the Apostle Paul. He's full of fear. He's full of fear and anxiety, because most hypocrites are. You see, he fears judgment, he fears hell, he fears punishment, he fears exclusion from heaven. You see, the Pharisees believed in all of these things. They believed in divine sovereignty, but they also believed in human responsibility. The Pharisees believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection, they believed in heaven, they believed in hell. And he's got that much in his theology, and that's enough to frighten them. And it's amazing that he would even come to Jesus himself, because the Pharisees regarded themselves as so high in spiritual status before God due to their total dedication in obeying the law, but he wouldn't come to Jesus. Why did he come at night? In case anybody saw him. Anyway, it tells us But he began his word with a bit of a courteous introduction. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. The key word here is teacher, rabbi. It's a rather amazing statement. But he also says the word we. We know that you are a teacher. Nicodemus is speaking for the rest of the Sanhedrin, or at least the majority of the members, and he's admitting that the Pharisees, who were rabid opposers of the freedom and liberty that Jesus represented, that knew in their hearts that he really was a man from God and he was a teacher. And Nicodemus regarded Jesus as a successful teacher because God has put his seal of approval on him by doing miracles through him. Nicodemus had no miracles to his name, nor could any of the members of the Sanhedrin or even any of the Pharisees claim any miracles. So Nicodemus came with a great deal of respect for Jesus, and we know that he got saved later on in the Bible. And then in John's Gospel, and we'll come to that. But he regarded Jesus as a superior teacher to him, to himself. Their basic teaching, the basic philosophy of Nicodemus, was that all humanity needed to do in order to do right and please God was good teaching. Now, we've had that in our governments when we say, whenever there's a problem, it needs more education. And I know it doesn't, because it just gets worse. Because what are we teaching? We're not teaching anything that's of any value. Yeah. If you're not teaching the word of God, then you're teaching junk. Yeah. So this is a widespread view of religion today as well, if you think about it. You know, the people who have believed that God expects of them is to do their best to obey the Ten Commandments, to live their life as best as they can. Ask any person, do you think yourself a good person? They'll say, yes. Well, ask them this, by whose standard? By whom do you measure your goodness? Is it against the Ten Commandments? Because if you're doing that, well, you're twice as much a son of hell as anybody else. Sorry to say that, but it's fact. But Jesus cuts through with a sentence. I mean, a real penetrating sentence. This must have gone through a sword, like thrust through Nicodemus when he said this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Whenever you see the words truly, truly, it means something important is going to follow it. Something so life-changing that you need to listen to it. You really, really need to get your head into it. Right? So when I see these words, truly, truly, I always see it's like a light, a finger pointing on what's coming next. It used to be verily, verily in the old King James Version. Right? And then the words that Jesus highlighted. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A new birth is absolutely essential to enter into God's kingdom. And John uses a very interesting word here, anew, or born, or again. It's the Greek word from anothen, which has three meanings. It means to do it a second time. It means to begin radically, or it means completely a new beginning. And it means also from above, born from above. Yeah. And the Christian understanding of this word includes all three meanings. It's speaking of something radical, a new beginning. It's a second birth, and it comes from above. And it's something that God does and not man, and it results in a new creation and a new beginning. Amen? And this idea appears many times in the New Testament. It's not just in John 3:16. Paul speaks of babes in Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:1. Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. And again, Peter says, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And then he speaks of being born to a living hope in 1 Peter 1:3. Sorry.
Keep on pressing,
I'm getting
so excited.
I'm getting excited, yes. Excuse me.
Calm down.
Paul doesn't just speak of new creatures in Christ, but of a new creation. Of passing from death into life, a new radical start. Jesus makes clear this is the only way to enter the kingdom of God. If you don't come this way, you cannot enter. I love what Mayo put in his answers about converting from Islam, because Jesus is the only way to the Father. That's it. That's it. Finished. Done.
That's one girl who's got a gospel message.
Yeah, absolutely. Next time you go, give it again. Give it again. See, to be in the kingdom of God is to belong to God. That's why we sang that song earlier. I am a friend of God. You know, it's been part of his rule, his reign, his domain. Paul speaks of being transferred from the kingdom of darkness, ruled by the God of this world, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. Absolutely. Jesus was referring here to a transfer of citizenship. It's quite apt, really, isn't it? You know, a radical departure from what we once knew.
Yeah.
A whole new way of life. Jesus must have sensed in Nicodemus a deep hunger and an emptiness. He was a man who was doing his level best to obey what he thought God wanted. Yet he had an empty and unsatisfied heart. How many of us came to the Lord that way?
Yeah.
Thinking, well, I'm doing all right, I'm doing everything okay, but no, it's not. It can never be enough. The only way you can come is truly repentant through his conviction. And Jesus just saw this in Nicodemus, you know, and he came by night. Because if he'd been seen by his peers, he would have been in major trouble. So Jesus puts him on the right track immediately. He says, saying to him, in effect, look, you're wasting your time if you're thinking enter the kingdom of God the way you are. You can't do it. You must be born again. I'm reading John Wesley's, like a biography of John Wesley's life at the minute. And he preached all the way through England, Wales and Scotland and went to America as well. And he preached all of the time on, you must be born again. And someone once said to him, why do you keep preaching so much on you must be born again? And Wesley's answer was, because you must be born again. That's what Jesus is saying. But Nicodemus misunderstood. He took the word in the one sense of being a second time. So he must have looked at Jesus and went, what? How can this be? How can a man enter a womb the second time?
Yeah.
And that's a frequent reaction to many in the Gospel of John. Jesus is always using symbols when he talks to individuals. And they take him literally. In the first chapter of John, he said to the Jews, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And you see, they thought he was talking about the building, the temple. But he wasn't. He was talking about the building as a picture, which is like us in here. This building, we can use it for anything. It's us that are the building. And I'm sorry if that confused anybody last week, but you know, this building, this church, isn't really the church. We are the church. So we can do lots of things in here to the glory of God. Anything. You know, I wouldn't gamble or anything, but you know, but at the end of the day, this church is meant to be used, this building, sorry, is meant to be used as a hub in the community to reach out to people. And what we do in here is okay. But Nicodemus is going, well, hang on a minute. I'm an old man with grey hair. How on earth am I going to climb back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus explained to him. The problem with humanity, it was the thing we don't know enough. The problem with humanity is because of what we are. And that's what makes us do the things that we do wrong. Mark Twain once said, it's not what I don't know about the Bible that troubles me, it's what I do know. Here Jesus is laying the foundation for the most unpalatable doctrine of Scripture that teaches we all belong to a lost race. That's the problem. It's who we are that's wrong, not so much what we do. Once again, Jesus' reply here, that here it comes in John 3:5-8. Jesus answered, there's them words again, truly, truly. In other words, very important what's coming next. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said that to you. You must be born again. The Spirit breathes where he desires and to hear his voice, but you do not know from where he comes and where he goes. So everyone who was born of the Spirit, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is answering Nicodemus' question here. How can a man be born when reborn when he's old? By water and by the Spirit, is Jesus' reply.
I've got windows
now, bushes in
here.
That's after that. Many people have been disturbed by the word water here. They don't know what it meant. Some people think it was like the bag of waters that bursts when a child's born. But it's wrong. You've got to be born again. Jesus answered the question, how can a man be born when he is old? He's not making a reference to physical birth. It's clear Jesus is talking about baptism. John's baptism was the sensation of the day in Israel. Everybody was talking about it. The Pharisees had sent a delegation to John to ask him why he was baptizing. And the meaning of John's baptism was the central theological question of the day in which Jesus is speaking about. What Jesus meant is what baptism signifies. Yeah. It's not the water that changes anybody. You see, many people superstitiously believe if they baptize their babies when they're young, that grants them entrance into the kingdom of heaven. If they themselves were to be baptized, that would guarantee them into heaven. That's rank superstition. Water doesn't change anybody in any way. Ooh, I'm standing on some really dodgy ground. It's all right, I'm preparing for my final oral questions. Water might make you a little bit cleaner. Right? You might even smell better. But it doesn't make you different in God's eyes. What the baptism stands for is what's important. The real meaning is repentance and an honest admission that you're in need. You know, I've been preaching and teaching now for just over 7 years, and I want to tell you that one thing that keeps most people from being born again is they don't want to admit their need.
That's right.
Yeah. That's pride. Yeah. They don't want to admit that there's something basically wrong with them, that they still cling to the idea that there's something good in them, that God's going to say, hey, that's okay. I don't think there's been anything more destructive in the whole realm of theology than that idea that no repentance is necessary. That an awareness that despite your best efforts, you're not fulfilling God's law, you're not able to do so, you desperately need a saviour.
Yeah.
Amen? Amen? That's what baptism acknowledges. When a man or a woman or a boy or a girl admits that they need help and they come to Jesus, then the Holy Spirit does something. God does what no man can do.
Right.
He imparts his own life to that individual.
Yeah.
And I mean, if you think about it, right, what is a birth but an impartation or a transferal of life? When a man and a woman have a child, they impart something into the child. As Jesus continues, he says there's a clear and a radical difference between the old and the new birth. He says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. What do you get from me first? Flesh. And then you get a body, and then you get more flesh. And that's what you get from a new birth. From a new birth, you get a living spirit. Your spirit is made alive. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, you who he has quickened, made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Only God can make you alive in the spirit. And it really doesn't matter how hard you try. If you don't have God's life, you cannot live in a way that pleases him. There's no way to do it. And if you're trying with an unchanged fallen nature to please God, you can reduce it to the most ridiculous applications and spelling out of what this means, you know, like the Jews did. But you'll just miss the point. And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. And then Jesus says in a most remarkable way that the new birth will result in a totally new lifestyle. You will never be the same. And illustrates it with another symbol, Lindsay. This is where I'm coming, with a wind. When he and Nicodemus were talking, they could probably hear the wind. And he says, the wind blows where it wills. It's sovereign. No man directs it. And that's still true today.
Mm-hmm.
Weather forecasters tell them. You know where the jet stream is. But they can't say where it's going to be tomorrow. It goes where it wants. Nobody's been able to control it. We can't even figure out what makes it move.
Who
knows where the wind blows? You know, television weather reports that we get from satellites 2,000 miles above the Earth show where the jet stream is, but nobody knows how it got there. It's under sovereign direction.
Amen.
Right? And it's not subject to man. And that's the way of life of someone who is born again. There's a different drumbeat in your life. There's a different Lord directing your affairs. And that will make you behave differently. No man knows where he comes from or where he'll be sent. That's everyone who was born of the Spirit. You know, I once heard of a Christian. I read it somewhere. And he went to this church and they had a guest book and everybody was signing in. And most people that were there were obviously well educated because they had like BSc and BA and MA after their names and all that kind of stuff. So he's thinking, well, what'll I put after my name? So he wrote John Smith, BA and MA.
Born again.
Born again and marvellously altered.
Amen.
Jesus saying, don't marvel at this. This is to be expected. When God's life comes into your life, you can expect many changes. And by the way, some of them will be painful. Mm-hmm. It may take a while because there's growth expected and growth involved. You're like a new baby at first. You cannot be the same person. You cannot go on the way you were. If you have, you've never been born again. Mm-hmm. When you get in touch with the life of God, your life is going to be different. Mm-hmm. And Nicodemus is still puzzled. And he says, how can this be? And for the third time, Jesus answered with this reply, and I love this. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Truly, truly, there's them words again. I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? It's Jesus' turn to be astonished now with him. He's spoken to a man who's the main teacher of Israel. A man who's given his life to study in the Old Testament. Jesus knew that book like the back of his hand. He knew that Isaiah had spoken about a new life from God. That Ezekiel had said that God would take out the heart of stone and give him a new heart of flesh. And all through the Old Testament there's statements about a new birth, a new beginning, a new creation, a new life that comes as a gift of God to those who would come humbly without pride and receive it as something that desperately needed. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, how can this be? How can you be a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? It was Jesus understanding that the scriptures, as he put on another occasion, are they which testify of me. Nicodemus should have known that. Jesus is here giving the two witnesses which he always relies upon to confirm that he speaks truth. There's a verse that says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. It's a very important principle. The other two are, the first, scriptures tell them what Jesus is saying. And second, he himself does, I say to you, we speak of what we know. Truly, truly, in other words, listen to this, it's a fundamental fact. I am bearing witness and an eyewitness. We speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you do not believe of our testimony. Now that's a gentle rebuke of Nicodemus that he should have known better. That when two witnesses say the same thing, you ought to receive the testimony. When the word of God speaks, and then Jesus is telling them, you should have accepted the word of two witnesses. He says, if I... If I told you of earthly things, and I've talked about wind and birth and water, and you do not understand what I mean, how can I reveal to you deep and marvellous truths? The heavenly things, the things which are under the invisible control of God. How can I do that? And that's a confirmation of Nicodemus' problem, and not what he does, but what he is. Jesus then gives him the full outcome of all of this in history. And no one has ascended up to heaven except he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's the incarnation. The way this would work out is the historical manifestation and the appearing of God himself as a man on earth. And that's already occurred because Jesus is there. And he says, but even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's a reference to the cross. Yeah. And the people of Israel were being bitten by snakes in the Old Testament in the camp in the wilderness. They were dying by the scores, and Moses was told to take a pole and put a brass serpent on it. And the serpent itself would do nothing. It was just a symbol. But they were told if they would look at it and make a personal application of its meaning in their lives, they would find themselves healed from what the spirit had bitten. What the serpent's bite. Jesus said, this is a picture of me. I will be made sin. That's what the serpent stands for. It's always sin. Lifted up to die, and when that happens, if you look at me and believe that I am dying for you and put in your place, God will forgive your sins and you will receive the life of God. And that leads to the greatest verse in scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not die but have eternal life. And that is how to be born again. And I just want to remind ourselves of the words in the first chapter of John. Sorry, it's not on here. To all who received him, who asked him into their lives to save them, deliver them, lead them out, change their nature, who believed in his name, he gave them power to become children of God, who were born again, not of blood, not something you inherited from your ancestors, nor of the will of the flesh, not by your own desire or denomination, nor of the will of man. Nobody else can do this for you. No bishop, no priest, no pope, no one. Born of God. Unless you have that new life, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the words of Jesus. And that new life is available to anyone. Yeah. Anybody can be born again. Yeah. If they would just acknowledge their need of Jesus and receive him. And that new change occurs by the power of God himself. Yeah. Nicodemus needed to know that. And everybody needs to know that. And that's the greatest act of any life. And that's where eternal life begins.
Yeah.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.